We have been studying the Word of God and the general subject of worship. And we've been trying to define its history and its beginning and what it is and who's to do it and trying to answer the questions that arise in our minds and our hearts. And as we look around us today, we know that there is a lot of change. And there's no doubt with the coming of a new century that there will be some rather dramatic changes in the manner and form of worship. It's already occurred. And what we're trying to do here at Southwest is find out what the Bible says, find out what history teaches us. And if we are supposed to change, then we'll change. If we are supposed to continue as we have been for the last 30-something years, then we'll continue that way, not based upon stubbornness, but based upon what we honestly and sincerely believe the Word of God teaches, and we honestly believe what the Lord would have us do. Our church is not too stubborn to change. We've made a lot of changes, and we've been looked upon oftentimes as a church of innovation. But we've tried to change for the better, guided by the Word of God, to be better people, to do what's right, and to be stronger in His Word. This morning we're going to look at worship and its history. And I don't mean for this to become a history lecture, but I want it to be informative so that you can continue to draw conclusions and to make up your mind about what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. And this is what Jesus said in John the 4th chapter. He said that the Father seeks, that is, He diligently searches for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what we want to do. That's what we pray to God we are doing. We want to do it right. We want to do it the way God says do it. And that's because He's God and we're His people. We're the creatures and He's the Creator. We don't want to set ourselves on some basis of equality with God. We're here in submission to God. He is great and wonderful and high above us in everything and in every way. So we're searching this morning, and this morning we're primarily searching two sources of information. One source of information is sacred, and this sacred source of information is the Bible. The other source of information is secular or profane. It has its serious limitations, for it is not divinely superintended. It is not divinely inspired of God. In the first source, which is the Word of God, we dig for gold in gold. Every time we put our mental pick in the Word of God, we're putting it into gold. And the very thing we mine is gold. So the only thing we can find in the Word of God is gold. So it's wonderful to mine in gold. But as we look to secular history, we understand that we're digging for ore. We're digging up rock, and we have to crush the rock, and we have to refine it. We have to put it in the fire. We have to do all the things that are necessary, and in all of this ore, we'll find a little bit of gold. So this morning, we'll be looking at the Word of God as sacred history, and we'll be looking then at some of the things that I've collected in secular history with the idea of seeing how people have worshiped not only in the Bible but also through history. Why study the history of worship? Well, we want to see worship established as a fact. That is, in the Word of God, what did people do? And then we want to view it in its original form. And we can do that as we look in the Word of God. And then we want to see it as we watch for particular changes. Because We are looking at 2,000 years of history. And then we want to judge it based upon this sources of information as it is in its present form. That is, are we close to what Jesus did? Are we close to what Paul taught and the way he worshiped? Are we close to the early church? Are we close to the churches in the Middle Ages? Are we close to our Baptist forefathers in Wales and in England? Are we close or are we far, far removed from them in the form and system of our worship? These are the things that I want us to answer this morning as we study. Worship as it's recorded in the Word of God. Worship is mentioned in the church epistles, and I'm not going to the Gospels this morning particularly because we have looked at them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, and these are verses we studied last Sunday, "But if all prophesy, and there cometh in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Now the basic fact I want you to receive from these verses of Scripture is this, that Paul said at the church at Corinth that they were involved in worship. And that if they did it correctly, when someone who did not believe in God or who did not believe in Christ, when that person came in and sat in their midst, he would hear what they said. And he would notice what they did. And listening and watching, he would say, "God is really here. And these people are in essence and truth worshiping God." And then falling on his face, he becomes a believer and also worships God. So these people had a form. They had things they did. What did they do? They prayed. They sang hymns. They read the Word of God and had an exposition of the Word of God. They had offerings because the Bible tells us they were to each person set aside and give on the first day of the week. So they had substantially in the Corinthian congregation about what we've done today. That ought to encourage us. Let's look now at the book of Philippians, another of the church epistles. Philippians chapter 2, if you would please, and verse 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 is the verse that I'm looking for. "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." This is Philippians 3 and 3. Notice what Paul writes to them. "We," including himself, "and they," as a New Testament church, what do we do? "We are the circumcision," that is, there are numbers of us in the congregation who are Jewish. "But we worship God in the Spirit." Notice that he uses the word worship. "And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh," that is, in our genealogy as Jews. We do not look to the fact that we are all Jewish as a reason for our hope in God, but it is because we worship God in the Spirit and because we rejoice in Christ Jesus. So the Philippian congregation worshiped God. And a part of their system or their form was that they rejoiced in Christ Jesus. That is, the services were centered in and about him, who he was, what he did, and what he had done for them as their Savior and as their sustainer. And that, again, is a key to what worship services ought to be. Now in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship." and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Here Paul speaks of those things that are material and physical as being a part of the worship service. That is, things that can be touched, things that can be tasted, things that can be handled, things that are used as aids to worship, things that have to do with holy days, things that have to do with holy seasons, things that have to do with new moons and even Sabbath days. Paul said these things are a matter of the will. They are not a matter of the spirit, and they have no real essence from the viewpoint of pleasing God in worship. Paul said, don't depend upon observing special days. Do not depend upon some holy season, but depend upon Jesus Christ and His wisdom. Worshiping God isn't giving up a meal. Worshiping God isn't making your body suffer. Worshiping God is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So we know that this congregation was involved in worship. Let us go now to the history book that is recorded in this book, the Bible, and that's the book of Acts. And let us draw a few references of worship as we study it. First of all, let me point out that it is my honest, sincere, and bedrock belief that the day of Pentecost is not a model or type of worship. It was a once and one time only circumstance. It is not something that occurred in Jerusalem that we are to attempt to imitate in our day and age, because the Spirit of God came upon the congregation once and for all. We do not read of it ever occurring again. It was a time when God bestowed upon the ancient and newborn congregations the gift of the Spirit, some 10 or 12 gifts. They had to do with healing and tongues and all of these things in order to strengthen the church and to create an opportunity for it to evangelize or witness to the entire world and to be strengthened by these gifts. By the coming of the Word of God, these gifts were no longer necessary, and they were gradually phased out, and the Word of God took the place of every gift that was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, save faith, hope, and love. And our gifts today are in the congregation as faith, hope, and love. But let's look now in the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, just a few things to give us a hint about worship. And they're about all we're going to find. Acts, the 11th chapter. And this is the account of the Antioch church. This is a congregation of people, and it was in the city of Antioch. Let's look first of all at verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. Look at the word exhort. That is a part of worship. And that's what Brother Calloway did this morning. He encouraged our choir. He encouraged our people who play our instruments. He encouraged you. He encouraged and welcomed our visitors. That's what it means, someone who encourages. So when Barnabas came, he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, now notice, that they should cleave unto the Lord. Now notice, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Barnabas said, I know a man who can teach these people the truth of God. He's a great teacher. So he went and he found Paul. He's referred to here as Saul, but it's Paul the Apostle. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled, themselves with the church and taught much people. Now notice, we have exhortation, we have teaching. We know they had singing because of what Paul said in Colossians and in other verses of the scripture about Ephesians, the fifth chapter, about how they sang hymns and made melody and they used instruments in their worship services. So here were Christians, people who were called Christians first at Antioch, involved in what? Exhortation. Involved in what? In teaching, assembling themselves. And that's what we are involved in. These people believed in Jesus Christ. Barnabas exhorted them. Paul came and he taught them the Word of God. In Acts 17, we read where Paul preached in synagogues. And this is very important as we come now to a place of separation. That is, we can't follow the church any further in the book of Acts. We can't follow it any further in the Word of God. This is where it's going to leave us. Acts 17, 1 and 3. Notice what is written. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now notice, here's Paul's style. You'll see it in Acts 17, 1 through 3. You'll see it as he went to Berea. You'll see it as he went to the city of Athens. He does the same thing. He goes into a synagogue and he preaches Christ using the Old Testament text. And if that congregation will accept Christ as the Messiah, then that synagogue becomes a church. And it continues to assemble and teach and preach and worship God through Jesus Christ. And they drop all the Old Testament things that they were involved in and make all of it a part of this new system, this new and living way that Paul talks about in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Then in Acts 17, 17, Paul preached in the marketplace and Gentiles were there. We don't know whether there was ever a congregation formed out of these people or not. But Paul went and he preached, and if there were enough people who believed and were baptized, he put them into a congregation. He organized them, and they continued in this form and fashion that we have briefly looked at in the Word of God. Let's go now to secular history, and I remind you that now we've turned from mining gold in gold, and we're going to have to mine the ore now, and we're going to have to grind it up, and we're going to have to separate it and finally get a little bit of gold out of it. But I want to read these things, not because I couldn't just comment on them, but I want you to know that these have been researched out of legitimate history books. Now, how the first Christians worshiped. Since the first Christians came to faith in Jesus as Messiah and Lord out of a Jewish background, it is not surprising that Jewish influences are seen in the patterns of early Christian worship. Now, when we say that, just remember this, that Jesus was a Jew, and that Jesus went to the temple, but Jesus also went to the synagogues. This is where Jesus learned early all the things that he learned about God in the synagogue. He was taught the Hebrew language in the synagogue, and he went with his parents to the synagogue as well as the temple. This is where Paul, the apostle, was taught. This is where Peter was taught. In other words, these men were involved in synagogical worship. And you say, well, that's because this is the way it was. Now look, if God hadn't been pleased with it, he would have changed it. Think about that. If the synagogue had been a matter of disapproval with God, God would have changed it with the coming of Jesus Christ and with the death of Jesus Christ, because When Jesus died on the cross, God shut the temple down. Lock, stock, and barrel. There was no other sacrifice ever needed to be made in the temple. There was never another holy day that needed to be observed in the temple. There was never another need of any kind for another high priest, because Jesus is a high priest forever. It shut the temple down. But God used the synagogue as a prototype and as a system of worship already in place, and built the Christian assembly in, by, and through the synagogue. Now, the two great centers of Jewish worship, the Jerusalem Temple and the network of local synagogues throughout Palestine and the ancient world, wherever Jews had scattered, handed on a recognizable legacy to the Christian church. The synagogue played the more dominant role in both Judaism and early Christianity. Its pattern of scripture readings and sermon within a framework of praise and congregational prayers was taken over by Jewish Christians. Luke 4:16 through 30 gives us a valuable description of Jewish worship. Later, the apostles used the synagogue as a springboard for their evangelism and teaching. Scripture reading is referred to occasionally in the New Testament, and the sermons reported in the book of Acts give models of early Christian preaching, sometimes in synagogues. Elements of worship. The worship of the early Christians was very free and informal. These words have meaning. Were very free and informal. It consisted of prayer, the singing of psalms, and the reading and exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. The participation in worship was not confined to the official members, but to every male member it was permitted to utter his apprehension of truth. The ordinary services of the early churches were very similar to those of a good prayer meeting at the present time. Times of worship. Here it speaks of the Sabbath and how it was changed from the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath to the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And there is adequate information about how this change took place. That's another sermon or another lesson. The worship of the early Christians was simple and spiritual. The public services consisted of prayer, praise, and the preaching of the word, probably with reading of the Old Testament writings and of the New Testament writings as they appeared and were circulated through copies. In these respects, the first churches, as was natural, no doubt followed the custom of the Jewish synagogues, to which their members had been accustomed from infancy. Music filled an important place in this worship, as we may infer from the apostles' reference to the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as is in common use. The chanting of psalms, antiphonal and otherwise, was no doubt a marked feature of Christian worship from the first, especially among those educated as Jews. Again, from another source. The Jews also provided an institution that many Christians forget was most useful in the rise and development of early Christianity. This institution was the Jewish synagogue, born of necessity during the enforced absence of the Jews from the temple at Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity. The synagogue became an integral part of Jewish life. Through it, Jews and also many Gentiles were made familiar with a higher approach to life. It was also the place to which Paul first went to preach in all the cities he reached in the course of his missionary journeys. It became the preaching house of early Christianity. There's also some cogency in the argument that the system of government practiced in the early church owed a good deal to its Jewish antecedents in the synagogue. The elders and deacons of the early church were reminiscent of similar offices and officers in the Jewish synagogue. Judaism was indeed the pedagogos to lead men to Christ. It is then an admitted fact, as clearly as anything can be by human authority, that the primitive Christians, in the organization of their assemblies, formed them after the mode of the Jewish synagogues. They discarded the splendid ceremonials of the temple service and retained the simple rites of the synagogue's worship. They disowned the hereditary aristocracy of the Levitical priesthood and adopted the popular government of the synagogue. Sunday was the day of worship, chosen because it was the resurrection day. The original custom was mourning and one at night, were two services each Sunday, one early in the morning and one at night. The morning service was one of praise and prayer and preaching. The evening service was the Eucharist or Lord's Supper. The evening service began with a love feast. You'll notice this in the book of Corinthians, at which the members of the congregation sat down together for a common meal. It was a social gathering of a religious sort, like the Passover meal which Jesus ate with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. After the meal was over, a portion of the bread and wine that had been kept back for that purpose was used in the Eucharist. But the fact that these meetings were held privately and at night, and that men and women sat down together at the love feast, brought the Christians under suspicion. Common rumor associated the gravest immoralities with these love feasts, and secret societies had been prohibited by imperial decree. Little by little, therefore, the love feast was abandoned and the Eucharist or Lord's Supper transferred to the morning service. Now here's a rather lengthy reading, and I want you to listen carefully because it's going to bridge the gap into another time frame. The official state religion of the empire was worship of the genius of the emperor. If men were willing to go through the form of burning a pinch of incense and pouring a few drops of wine upon an altar placed before a picture of the emperor, they might believe as they pleased and worship what gods they pleased. If they were not willing, they were guilty of high treason. The Christians were not willing. They preferred to take the consequences of refusal rather than commit idolatry. These consequences were not always death, but were more frequently imprisonment, confiscation of property, and exile. The mob rejoiced to see these penalties inflicted, for the masses of the people resented the exclusiveness of the Christians. They worshiped in private. They kept away from public festivals and games. They were, quote, unsociable. And this was ascribed to hatred of the human race. They had no images or pictures of their God, and people called this atheism. But behind it all, there was the feeling in the officials and in the mob that these Christians were in some way a menace to the social order, and that their principles were revolutionary, even though the men might not be revolutionists. And the Christians were strengthened and comforted by the word of their master. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Christian congregations were organized societies. There was, to be sure, no, quote, Christian church, if by that we mean a great society with branches in various places. For each city had its own church, separate from every other, and the bond which united them was faith and love, not organization. Each of them had its own officers, chosen by the society. Originally, there had been two offices in every congregation, that of elder or presbyter and that of deacon. The elders had also been known as bishops or overseers. The duties of the elders and bishops had been to supervise and direct the work of the congregation, to administer its charity, to care for the sick, to see that the services were regularly held. The deacons were their assistants. The preaching had been done by those who were recognized by the brethren as having a special preaching gift. Of course, an elder might also be a preacher, but he did not preach because he was an elder, but because he was known to have the gift. Now, that pretty well sums up the churches until about the year 350 to 450. And again, I give you some very ambiguous dates. But there are names now that come into church history. And the first one that we really pay any attention to is the name of Montanus. And I know you've probably never heard of Montanus. His name is not in the Bible. But Montanus was a man who saw the decline of what we call clean living and godliness in the church. And he was terribly disturbed about it, and he pled for the cleanliness and purity and godliness of the people in the congregation. And this was a matter of debate and quarrel among the churches in the year 150 and on until even 250 or 300. Another name is the name Novatian. He was a man who opposed the development of a hierarchical system. As I've read to you, there were two offices in the early New Testament church. They were the pastor and the deacon, and that's all the offices were. And there was no super bishop and overseeing bishop, and there was no pope. There was no organized religion as we see today in some places. It was all simple. It was all local. It was all congregational. That's where the authority and the power lay. It did not lie in bishops and archbishops and super bishops and over bishops of super bishops. We hear the name Donatus, a man who opposed infant baptism. All of these expose the charges that were occurring in doctrine and practice and worship at their particular age. They struggled against the charges they advocated by those who were forming the Roman Catholic Church. They looked to the New Testament only as their rule of faith and practice. Now, I want to read just two more excerpts, and these have to do, first of all, with the Waldensian people, the one about whom we sang an hymn. And by this, I hope to show you something again from profane history of what they believed and who they were. This is talking about a man reporting, a man by the name of Atto, who was the enemy of the people who are our forefathers. He says they lived in his immediate neighborhood. They despised the divine services of the dominant church. They uttered, what Atto deemed, words of brute ignorance and simplicity. They deceived by diabolical error their proselytes. They induced them to forsake their holy mother, the church. They taught them to desert the priest through whom they ought to come to eternal salvation. And from the nature of their ministrations, they were distinguished among the people by the name of prophets or religious instructors. In other words, here were people in the year 1500, and much earlier, 1000, that's about the date we're looking at here, the year 1000. When these people opposed the formation of false systems of worship, who opposed the changes that were being made from the true and the plain teachings of the Word of God, the development of systems that could not be found in the Bible, and they opposed them, and they argued against them, and they fought against them, and they stood against them, and they died because of their commitment to the truth and to the Word of God. And I'm not offering any more of these sources from secular history, because I've been where the Albigenses were. I have been where the Waldenses were. I have some sense of personal knowledge of these people by my contact in the area where they were. So I'm not speaking foolishly this morning. No characteristic was more marked in the Waldensians than their love for the sacred volume. And this love compelled them to share the treasure with others in translations into the Flemish, German, and French. Neander says that their two characteristics above all others in Germany were their general distribution of the scriptures and the common priesthood of believers. Others built church systems and sought to make the Bible support them, thus rendering a secondary means. But the Waldensians laid down the Bible as the foundation and practically built upon its truth. So that's where we are. What does history teach us? Sacred history teaches us that there was a very simple pattern of worship where a congregation of people came together, none of them dressed especially, all of them considered to be equal in the eyes of God. They, by their choice, chose someone to be their bishop or their overseer. And that man managed the church in the sense of seeing that the times for assembly were set, and that someone was there to direct the songs, that someone was there to pray the prayers, that the building was prepared, and that things were in order. They then had deacons who assisted him and saw to the needs of the people. We see this in the book of Acts and in the church epistles. We also see it in the history of the early church. We see it in the Middle Ages. We see it in our British Baptist forefathers, and we see it in the Welsh forefathers, and we see it in the ancient Anabaptists, and we see it in our own Baptist forefathers here in the state of Arkansas. It is indisputable that we have been doing what we have done this morning for the period of time of the very existence of the New Testament church. So the question comes, and the bottom line is, should we change? Should we simply continue to read Scripture? Should we continue to make an exposition of the Scriptures? Should we continue to have prayers that are spontaneous and lifted in faith by our people? Should we continue to have singing, the offerings, the occasional acts, such as the Lord's Supper and baptism, and occasionally in our business meetings, discipline of our members? Should these things continue as they are? Are these things now outmoded? Should we change for a generation that is probably one of the most degenerate generations that's ever lived on God's earth? Or should we insist that they change and conform with the truths and the Word of God? We're not here on this earth to be popular. And we're not here on this earth to be successful. But we are here on this earth to be faithful to God. And we ought to be faithful to God if we die. If we die as individuals and if we die as a congregation, we ought to be faithful to God to maintain the doctrines and the practices of the New Testament as we have received them, not simply from our forefathers, but from the very Word of God itself. That doesn't mean we cannot love, we cannot witness, we cannot be much more active than we are and we ought to be. We ought to be more concerned than we are. We ought to do a better job than what we're doing. We ought to demonstrate our commitment more than we're doing. And I'm going to get to that. I said I'm going to make everybody in the church mad in one sermon in the next two or three Sundays, okay? Well, I'm going to get on to you. Get on to you tough and hard. But I've been wrestling with this myself, so I'm going to pass on to you what I have already done to me. It is my profound opinion that we need to sing with the joy and gladness of people redeemed by God Almighty. That we need to pray with the fervency that James talks about in his book. That we need to witness with the faithfulness that Jesus demonstrated and Paul demonstrated. That we ought to give with the kind of heart that Paul commended the Corinthians for having. That we ought to love one another with the love that Jesus taught that we ought to have. And that we ought to be kind to people who treat us badly. Above everything else, we ought to close together, love one another, preach and teach the Word of God, and witness to His faithfulness.